Good morning, Life Church.
Good morning.
It's always good to see everybody again and to be seen. It's okay. It's not bad. We are continuing on with a series that we began with the Beatitudes. We're actually going to be working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in this year and start where Jesus started, the Beatitudes, these sayings at the beginning of that sermon, and bringing them to a place of unpacking them to a place where not only can we use them, but we really realize the content of Jesus's message are in these sayings. There's life in them. Jesus is announcing the arrival of a kingdom that's only been dreamed about, talked about, wished for, and having longed for it as long as they had, they misapplied what they thought it was. They were looking for something different than what came. And when Jesus got there, he began to tell them, and that's what this sermon is. He's telling them what it's going to be now that he's there. Because everything in this sermon points back to him. Everything that he was going to do, minister, he was going to say, and everything he was going to be was being announced in the context of what had now arrived, what was now available that had never been here before, and how it was going to be like this from then on. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew 5, 6. That's where we are. Okay. Kind of an echo in here. This is the third time around for me. Anybody come back for seconds? Darn, I thought there'd be 8 or 9. Is that good? This is a good one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Kind of interesting when we were planning the series of sermons and we were sitting down and talking about who would preach what and now where, because we got Midtown, and we're doling these out, and I realized that this one was coming my direction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's kind of amazing where my head went, maybe just how shallow I really am. Hunger and thirst, okay. I really like barbecue. And I was back visiting my oldest brother, lives in San Antonio. And he says, hey, he likes barbecue too. He said, hey, I heard about this place up somewhere outside of Austin. He said, apparently it's been reported in Southern Living magazine and as well as some sort of Texas Living magazine as the best barbecue in the South. Now we're starting to, you know, the parameters are expanding here. This is starting to sound good. Some place named Driftwood, Texas. Anybody ever been? So far, I've had at least one in all of the services. Anybody ever been to the Salt Lick? Oh, you know what I'm talking about. Somebody say amen. Yeah. Oh, you know. Yeah, it's good. I don't mean good. It's like good. If I start drooling, I'm really sorry. It's that good. You can smell it miles away. In fact, one of my nieces was with us, and she bought me a T-shirt that my wife won't let me wear. It says, "You can smell our pits from miles away." It's a great shirt. It's still pristine. But you really could, and you pull up to this place, and it's out in the middle of nowhere, and it's like barns. They're like chicken sheds or something. They don't even have a window. They don't have glass in the windows. They have these big shutter things that they pull up and fasten, and that's why the smell was getting out. And you walk in, and there's a bunch of these buildings. It wasn't just one. And you walk past this pit barbecue, you walk past this meat that you're going to be eating. large slabs of meat. And I don't know what they're doing to it. You know, for good barbecue, something has to die. For bad barbecue, something has to die. You know, but if it's going to die, I mean, this is where you want to go. It's like, you know, rack lamb heaven or someplace. So we order it, and if you want vegetables, you know, if you want vegetables, you have to order that extra if you want bread. If you want salad, they just escort you out. It's like you're not even allowed to stay in this place. It was truly amazing barbecue. I didn't know you could turn meat into something like this. Now, what was so wonderful about it was I dreamed about it for months afterwards. I'm not making this up. I would have these perfectly prophetic, wonderful dreams, and suddenly, you know, Jesus is eating ribs. With me, of course. See, this is where my head went. This is Western. I'm thinking of something I would really like to do again. But the truth is, the people that Jesus were talking about would have been happy to just make sure there was enough food on the table to feed their children. These were people that were acquainted, well acquainted with hunger. This was an agrarian society in an arid place. They had fish from the Sea of Galilee that was close by, but even that wasn't always steady. It wasn't the same through the year. These were people who are much like people still in this world who weren't always sure. They were used to drought. They were used to famine. They were used to the weather not being what it needed to be. Years of being down in Yarrington and having so many farmers in our church, we prayed about the weather all the time just because it meant more to people who are trying to put food on the plate. So when Jesus said hunger and thirst, he had their attention. They were hearing something a lot different than me thinking about barbecue. Though if they would have known about it, you know, they might have been thinking about it. I don't know. See, Jesus is laying the order for, is laying the foundation for a new world order. I've heard people say that in my lifetime, this new world order. Does everyone understand there's only been one and it was only really ever going to be one new world order? Just one. And Jesus was laying it down. He wasn't just saying, okay, we've had some rules. We're going to do away with those and I'm going to give you some new rules. These are going to be a little easier, not so hard. Those other ones were a bust. Let's just see what you can do with my new rules. That's not what he was saying. He was saying something is coming your way, and you can participate. The call to repentance was no longer just a call to walk away from the sin and the foulness of your life. His repentance was more emphasized on what you were turning to, not what you were turning from. That he was going to give you something that could not even be imagined. And in this one, he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be filled. Hunger and thirst are biological. They happen at a cellular level. I looked all of this up and was reading these about what happens to our bodies when we get hungry. That there's an enzyme created and it gets into the blood and it makes its way to the hypothalamus and the hypothalamus starts, you know, it's happening at this level that the minerals and the vitamins and all that's needed to sustain life, you're starting to get low. It's not just an empty body or an empty stomach, but there's actually, the cells are sending messages, I'm short on this, I'm short on that, I'm short on this. And we burn through that, the calories, we burn through that during the day. We use it up and we need to replenish it. And what happens when you can't, when you don't have the resource, when you don't have enough to fill yourself? This, your body's still doing what it's designed to do. It's hard to believe that in this day and age, there's still almost 800 million people in this world go to bed every night without a sufficient amount of food in their stomachs to sustain life over a period of time. That's still a reality in the world that we live in. These were those people. When you're thirsty, the thirst is a response. It's something happening in your body to tell you that the fluid levels are getting down, and it happens again at the cellular level. It's sending messages to your brain that said, you know, drink something. It's getting low. The body doesn't have what it needs to manufacture enough blood, and it's not moving the minerals, and all that stuff can't move the waste out. All of those things in your body, we do this daily without thinking about it. I doubt if the people that Jesus was talking to, they understood hunger and thirst better than we do at the reality level. They didn't have what I just told you, didn't know they had a hypothalamus. Didn't matter. They knew they got hungry and thirsty. Jesus is saying, what would happen if we began to respond to this cellular level hunger for me? For the God of creation. See, Jesus knew something that people have failed to recognize again and again. That every person that he has ever created is hungry for God. He created us with a longing in us, with a missing component. And that missing component somehow works its way out in everybody's experience. We fill that hole with all kinds of things, don't we? There are all kinds of things that promise. They're not promises to fill the hole, but that somehow it's promising to fill whatever I might define that hole as loneliness or empty, whatever it is. If you have this, if you own that, how many of you have ever gotten that place? You've seen something on television or you read about it on the internet, and you didn't know it existed 2 months ago, but now I've got to have one. That world has been created around us of what we think is need and want. That's not, that too is happening at a cellular level. It's that longing to fill this thing, to somehow feel like my life matters, that I can connect with God, with the eternal, that I can do something that matters. If it goes far enough off the rails, it starts really becoming about me, and all kinds of problems and addictions and challenges begin around this longing. People who are chasing all these other things, what the root of that is a longing for God that they have never quite discovered. You've got it, and I've got it. And Jesus knew it. To truly know him, though, we have to know him as he is and not as we wish him to be. Everybody got that? As he is, the God of reality. See, now hang on here, because this is like really spooky for a minute. You have to... I'm going to use my big boy voice, okay? And I've got one. I've been mistaken for Darth Vader several times. But we think, you know, that somehow we're different. But this is what he says. I am the Lord thy God, and I change not. So, somebody in this relationship needs to change. And he's saying it's not him. So that kind of feels like you're pointing the finger at me. Do you understand how much you need to change? You don't look like him. You don't think like him. You don't have his mind. You don't have his heart. You are something else entirely. And yet Jesus understood that core hunger, that core thirst can still lead you to him, the one who is righteous, the one who can give what he's got, it can come to you. That's what this story, this beatitude is about. The tense of the verb almost says, make sure you're not satisfied. Never. He's talking about a satisfied, unsatisfied satisfaction. That the more you get, the more you want of him, of what's right. So, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a passionate, consuming desire for God. The psalmist got it, Psalms 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Great, deep longing that he's trying to articulate of something in me. I know I'm not complete. Jesus is playing towards that. He knows it's already there. People all over the world trying to fill their lives with ideologies, with stuff, with experiences, with all kinds of attitudes and identities. And it's yet it's all comes down to this one thing. Know what you're missing is me. You are missing a relationship with me. See, righteousness is not a it's not rocket science. What's the root word of righteous? Come on. Right. Yeah. It's right. It's right. Well, what's right? I mean, has anybody in like in the last week debated what's right at all on television or in your lives? Yeah. Let me tell you something. God is not mystified. He is right. You got it? He is right. He is the standard for right. It originally, the word righteousness was originally right wiseness. In other words, I am right wise. God is right wise. Everything he thinks is right wise. He is the standard. He is what's right. And you can't twist that. You can't bend him to be something else. And so if somebody comes along and they've got a better way of doing it than he's got, they're lying to you. He is right. He is the standard. He's the one that is the match. If I've got to compare myself to somebody, don't compare yourself to your neighbor. Compare yourself to the only one who is right. Jesus said, there are none good, no, not one. That's like you and me, both. There's none right. God is the one who makes us right. The standard is really not that difficult. He is the yardstick. He's the plumb line. He's the code of honor. He's the standard of nobility. He's the standard of morality. He's everything. And it doesn't take very much for me to realize I do not match any of that. I fall short. My thoughts go in places they shouldn't. I think about barbecue when I should be thinking about the poor. I'm not what I should be. But he knows that. He understands all of that. And he's come up with a solution. And the solution is himself. See, anyone who hungers for righteousness is hungering for God. It's that simple. And if you're hungering for God, you're truly hungering for righteousness. Not just getting all my behaviors correct, getting them in line, but really seeing my heart and life aligned with him. See, a passionate, this hungering and thirsting is a passionate, consuming desire for things to be right in me. I want things to be right. There's something about him that begins to bring the best out in us. How many of you can honestly say that the people around you are better because you got saved. Huh? You're staring at me. I am so uncomfortable right now. Is that true? When you met Jesus, did things get better for the people around you? You bet they did. Because he pulls something out of you. He puts something in you, and then he pulls something out of you that's a lot better than whatever you were. No, I can't. I am not righteous. You know, no, not one. I am not righteous, but the one who lives in me, he is righteous. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, he's beginning to change me and realign me and make me something that I never really meant to be, but always somehow longed to be. He's begun to change me. We read scriptures and we don't always make all the application. You read the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all those things, as somehow it's disconnected to our general experience. But basically, all that is a list of Jesus' character traits. All those things are the things that he already is. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he's only got one model. You know, he doesn't look at you and start thumbing through the catalog. Well, let's see, what do we want to turn him into? Oh, how about Jesus? There's a good idea. He's only got one model. So who is he going to remake you? In whose form is he going to remake you? There's but one. And so something begins to come out of our life. Things begin to get right in me. And things start to get better for others who are around me. See, passionate, consuming desire for things to be right in the world. That's another thing that happens when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. This desire to be right with the world. Our kids, our youth last Sunday went downtown. A bunch of them, like 40-some, went down and they took over a laundromat. They advertised they were going to do this ahead of time. And they took people's clothes, homeless and those who just didn't have the means to do it, living downtown, and they washed their clothes for them and dried them. And then they went from there. You see them out in the snowstorm. They went from there and they made sandwiches, went down to the gospel mission and made sandwiches. On Sundays, they don't cook a meal. And so everybody's sort of on their own. And our kids went down and met that need. Now, I wasn't with them when they did all of that. I saw them when they got back. They were here eating pizza and talking, and they couldn't wait to tell me what their experience was. Because they had become the hands and the feet. They had become Jesus for a little while downtown in a place where they probably needed to see the real Jesus, the authentic one, the one who had concern for this world, who saw that there were needs to be met. There's something about righteousness that begins to make you want to see things right in the world. So much so that you might even willingly put yourself into that place. Isaiah wrote this. He said, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The Bible, in biblical thought, this word righteousness can also be translated justice. Same word. You don't have to do any violence to the word whatsoever. And it is translated throughout Scripture both as righteousness and justice. See, the idea behind it is there's only one God who is just, who is righteous. And because he's righteous, he sets the tone for everything else. He's the only one who will ever have the right to judge in eternity because he's the only one who is right. So he's in that position. And righteousness, the idea of righteousness being applied it biblically, this idea of justice or righteousness, it generally expresses a conformity to God's will. That we are doing in areas of law and government, in covenant loyalty, in worship, in ethical integrity, in our gracious actions, all of those things have begun to adhere to and begin to resemble the will of God in my life. See, the will of God and righteousness can't be separated, just like justice and righteousness can't be separated. Would he have me do this? It's a question I ask almost weekly of somebody. Do you honestly think this is God's best for your life? You know, it's like, look me in the eye and tell me that what you're doing is that what you believe that God really has assigned. That's how he imagined your life to be. And usually the response is, no, I don't believe this is God's best for my life. Well, then what is God's best? Where can we go with that will actually make a difference for you and for everyone else? God's got a wonderful plan, and tying myself to his will and to his purposes is an amazing and miraculous act on his part. I can't do it. He can. See, our hunger, what he said is, hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice, for they shall be filled. The word that he uses here is what a farmer would do when he took his animal in, and he would just let that animal gorge himself. Eat until he couldn't eat anymore. You know how animals, you ever had that dog that never knew when to quit eating? You know, you had to make sure you measured it out carefully. We had an old dog that he took care of himself. We put it out there, and he just would eat a little bit as he was hungry. But we had a dog before that if you put it out, he would eat until it was gone. Even if he had his head in the bag, he would just keep working, you know, like, God is so good, you know, all the way to the bottom. And that's kind of the idea of what Jesus is trying to say here. He said, this is like that, when the farmer just lets his animal into the corn crib and just says, eat till you can't eat anymore. Now that's pretty good news, isn't it? For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to know that they wouldn't just be satisfied and pushed back from the table, but they were gorged. Absolutely, completely full. It's an interesting word for Jesus to say. He said, if you hunger and thirst for me, because that's hungering for righteousness is a hungering for God. He said, if you're hungering for me, if that's what you really want, above everything else, trust me, I'll gorge you. I'll fill you up. I will give you everything you need. You'll never be the same. See, Christ has made us righteous. Our relationship with God is right. We have been put in place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who becomes the righteousness of God? What does it say? We. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness not only is playing a part in my life, playing a role, but begins to become the story of what other people see. It's telling. It's the message that begins to go out. And I think all of us were saddened this week when we heard that Billy Graham had passed away, that he had died. He's 99 years old. And he's been a part of my memory forever. He hit the scene in 1947, 48 in Los Angeles. He was already preaching, but he was doing what he called crusade in Los Angeles. I've actually talked to somebody who was saved in that crusade one time. It's kind of an amazing story. And he was kind of this kid from North Carolina, and he just wanted to preach. He was an evangelist. He wanted to preach. And this thing got into the news. And people started coming, people from Hollywood, people from the business world. People started going to this, and it was extended, and he became headlines. born into a ministry family, I can never remember not hearing Billy Graham's name. But here is a guy who died and the whole country honoring his memory, because out of his life, or whatever you think about him or the way that he ministered or anything else, out of his life has come a set and stable level of righteousness and integrity that the whole world could look at and say, my goodness, it could be done. He did it the same forever and ever. He preached the same message. He did what God called him to do. You hear about his personal life, how he lived very simply. He had one reason for being here. And we're going to miss him here. This guy is going to Lyon State at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. tomorrow or Tuesday for the mourners to come by. I was one time, he preached here in Reno. Any of you remember that? Are you around when that happened? He did a crusade here, and I got to be one of the section guys. So I got to set, I was here, and he was like right over there. I was waiting for him to go, hey Tom. It didn't happen, but he just didn't see me. 4 nights, and he didn't see me. It was a wonderful experience to be a part of that. But the integrity, something practical. See, we're pursuing a practical righteousness. Christ made us righteous. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. And then that, what we're pursuing becomes very, very practical. 1 Timothy 6, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. In other words, he says, come after me. I'm the one who's the standard. You know, we always want to pursue things that make people's lives better. Have you noticed this about yourself? You should have noticed about yourself that when Jesus came in, he made your life better. How many of you see that's the truth? Did he make anybody's life worse? You don't know how. He's got one model, and he moves you towards himself. Well, we, as a church, want to make sure that we're addressing those things that practically are beginning to bring pain and destruction. If you picked up one of the worship guides, you also got this morning. The porn kills relationship, relationships to society. This is something that we have done once and was very, very successful. Are going to begin doing it again. And I want to invite, if you would, Adam Gardner. He's one of the people who is responsible for this. And this is a practical righteousness that we all need to be part of. Welcome again. I told him he's running the marathon with me today. Gets to do all 4 services. Why don't you tell everyone exactly what is Porn Kills?
Well, a number of years ago, I was listening to a sermon, and it was about the dangers of pornography. And in that sermon, I heard a statistic that one of the biggest issues, biggest age group that has a problem with pornography is 12 to 17-year-olds. And in that moment, God really gave me such a burden to tell other people about the dangers of pornography. So I started doing extensive research into the issue, and I took that research to a number of people, and found a lot of closed doors. Not a lot of people wanted to talk about the issue, and so I was actually at the encounter, and I heard a speech by Joe Jonovic about the dangers of pornography, and I went to Joe and I said, Joe, can we tell the church as a whole about this issue? And he said, well, I'll talk to Pastor Bill and we'll see what we can do. And we got a group of people together and developed this 3-part seminar about the dangers of pornography.
How big of a problem has porn become, really? What's the issue?
Yeah, it's a huge epidemic in our society. It's been declared a public health crisis in many states. A lot of people actually don't think there's any issue with it. 23% of the people don't see any problem at all with it, and those numbers actually go up among young people. 90% of young teens and young adults see no issue at all with pornography.
Why do this in the church? It's like, you know, you think, well, the problem's out there. We don't have a problem, right?
Yeah, I mean, that is a misconception. 50% of men and 20% of women regularly look for pornography in the church. So it's not just a problem out in society, but it's a problem in our walls as well.
A lot of research has been done in this. And there actually are measurable physiological changes in the brain when pornography becomes a habit. Am I right in that?
Yeah, it works in the brain just like heroin or cocaine. And we talk a lot about that in session one, how it affects us individually. It works in the brain just like hard drugs.
Who do we want to come to Porn Kills? Who are we aiming it at?
This isn't, raise your hand if you've got a problem with pornography. This is a informational seminar about the dangers, and so it applies to everybody, young, old, single, married. Everybody in the church should hear about this danger and what could be done about it.
So people with kids,
it's everywhere, and it's becoming more and more prevalent, and we need to recognize what the danger is and so we can face it.
So even if it's not a personal issue, somewhere in somebody's life around you, porn is impacting them.
Yeah, absolutely. If it's not an issue with you, it's most likely an issue with someone you know.
I several years ago, Leadership Journal, which is one of the leading ministerial journals that a lot of pastors take and read, been around for some time, they did an online, just doing research. It was anonymous, so you didn't have to give your name or where you're from or anything else, but they're trying to find out how prevalent was this with people in ministry, the pastors, senior pastors, youth pastors. And the findings were a little bit startling. And I was at a pastor's meeting, a leadership meeting, and the stats said that it's about 1 in 7 senior pastors, 1 in 5 youth pastors regularly pursue pornography. I was sitting at a table with 7 pastors. There were 7 of us. I didn't think of it, but one of them did, and he said, "I wonder which one of us it is." And we all laughed uncomfortably, and then you start, that, is it I, Lord? You know, am I the one? Is it possible? Could it be me down the road? And it was a very, we laughed, but it was a very sobering moment when I thought, and this has been a few years ago, it's gotten a worse sense. But it was that moment of just saying, wow, this impacts everyone. No matter how you feel about it, it is still doing its damage. What are the details for the upcoming Porn Kills?
So the first session starts next Sunday at 4:30 here in the kids building in the Alpine Room, and it goes for an hour and 15 minutes. And if you can't make that session, we're also doing it midtown at 7 o'clock, and it's a 3-week series. The first week is how porn affects you, the individual. The second week is how porn affects relationships, and the third week is how porn affects society as a whole.
All right. Thank you. Did you just show up?
Just show up.
All right. That's good. Thank you, Adam.
Thank you.
And all the rest. They've done a very good job with this material and made it very accessible for anyone that you're interested, you've had issues, you've got issues in your home. It's a good place to go. Let's just finish this up. We're working towards things being right in the world. We as Christians begin to have the privilege of looking at the world through the lens that of God's vision for the world, that he sees this world in a redemptive way, that everything that he has given is to turn everything back around, back towards him. Talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but we did talk about repenting, that idea of turning not what away from something, but to someone. So the repenting has this much more hopeful end to it, because there's somebody waiting for me there. And he's not just somebody there to hug me and make me feel okay. This is somebody who's actually going to take of his own life and implant it in me. And so we're beginning to long for and wanting to see what we are enjoying, the liberty, the freedom that we're starting to know of knowing and being able to do the will of God. We're wanting the world to see it. And so we are looking forward to that time also when God makes everything right. That moment's coming too, when there will be no more pornography. There will be no more school shootings. There will be no more hunger and thirst. Those things, those problems will have been solved in eternity, but we're not there yet. And in the meantime, so much comes our way that righteousness would be established in us as a church and in us as individuals so that the world begins to get a much more accurate picture of who Jesus is. How many of you feel like the church has given the world an accurate picture of who Jesus is? Some places, sometimes, once in a while. But wouldn't it be wonderful? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How would you like to live satisfied? Not craving anything outside of him, knowing that he really does have your best. He's got your back, he's got your front, he's got your sides, he's got your head, he's got your feet. That the whole thing, and to live in that place, a place not of lazy comfort, but a place of knowing that my God has got a grip on me and he's not turning it loose. Paul says at one point, he says, I know whatever condition I'm in, how to be content. He says, whether I'm beat up or things are going good, whether I have nothing in my pocket or my pockets are full, whether I'm in a good moment or I'm in a bad moment, he says, I know how to be content. It's all the same to me because it's all the same to him. My disturbance, my worry doesn't change God's position one bit, does it? He knows who he is. And he knows what he wants to give. It's wonderful at this point in my life to live even more, a little bit more contented than I did. I don't have to have things and stuff. I need him. The good news is you'll be satisfied. This is God's promise and God's provision to us. Father, we thank you so much for being able to be right with you. Lord, we've been so wrong for so long that it feels normal. But inside, Father, every human being longs for something bigger than themselves, something to put them right, make them right with the universe, to adjust them until we know we're not flowing against the current, Lord, we're moving with the current. Lord, and you are the only thing out there that's right. You're the only one worth aligning ourselves with. You're the only one. You alone, Lord, have the words of life. Where else can we go? But in that relationship, Lord, you begin to turn us around and make us something useful for the world to care for and to meet the needs and to be the fathers and the brothers and the mothers, the sisters, Lord, that this world needs. We bless you, Lord, for your goodness to us. May we long for you from the cellular level. Lord, may it be that deep and that permanent. Change us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.